Let's pray to begin with. Lord God, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together again in this place, in this time. I pray, Father, that in what we look at this morning, that you would encourage our hearts, that you would remind us of truth that we need to know and hear, and we'll give you the thanks and the praise in advance. In Jesus' name, amen. In February of last year, 2017, I was listening to a message that John MacArthur preached, and in that message, he talked about a young man, and I'll tell you this little story. He says, yesterday, a brother in Christ, Isaac, was martyred in Cairo. He was, Isaac leaves a wife and two children. Isaac was a faithful preacher of the gospel. His throat was slit. His cousin Iyad is also a faithful proclaimer of the gospel and a teacher of truth, a friend and a co-laborer. Iyad is the cousin who's still alive, moderator of Through the Bible TV and known all over Egypt in the Arabic world. He teaches on TV using his Arabic MacArthur Study Bible. Pray for his family. I begin this message with this sort of a sad Not sort of, a very sad, tragic story, and someone we ought to be praying for is Iyad, who continues to preach the word there in Cairo. But I begin this message this morning with this sad, tragic story because of the subject that we're going to look at this morning. The subject is not anything new or something we don't talk about here, because we do. Our pastor preaches and reminds us of these things frequently. But the subject that I want us to think about and to look at is what it means to be a disciple. The word disciple means, it comes from a Greek word, mathetes, I believe is how you say it. And it simply means a learner, a pupil, a disciple. So a disciple of Christ is one who is a pupil, one who sits under our teacher, Jesus Christ. We are all disciples in that sense. We all sit under the Word of God. We hear the Word of God, and that is Christ Himself teaching us. We in our Western society, however, think of a pupil as someone, many times, at least when we use the word pupil, we think of someone sitting in a desk in a classroom, listening to various teachers talk about various subjects and so on. But the word disciple in the Word of God that we find is not that at all. Pupil learner under our great teacher Jesus Christ is way different than any of our thoughts about teachers and pupils in this Western culture in which we live. To be a pupil of our pupil or disciple of Christ is a very serious undertaking. It's a very serious lifestyle. We don't enter into it lightly. It brings up, when I say that we don't enter into it lightly, it brings up the whole idea of, which is everywhere in the church today, raise your hand, pray this little prayer, and now you're in. And the reason I say that that's a problem is because you have to count the cost, and that's our first point. A true disciple counts the cost. And if you are simply being told, raise your hand, pray this little prayer, you're never confronted with what the cost is, you're never confronted with your sin, you're never confronted with the need for repentance, then you are not counting the cost, and it's unlikely that you are going to stay true, unless, of course, obviously, God is doing that work in your heart. But so many people come into what they think is faith simply by praying this little prayer, but when hard times come, when difficulties come, they turn away because they didn't count the costs. The call to salvation and discipleship is very serious, and there is a cost that must be thought through. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. And verse 25. You know, I've read through the Gospels, I couldn't tell you how many times, but this struck me as I read this particular verse, verse 25. And it says, "Now a great multitude were going along with him," with Jesus Christ and his disciples. "And he turned and he said to them," notice that he turned and said to them. He didn't just let them follow along, let them think that they were in when they weren't. He turned and he said to them, "If anyone comes to me to be my disciple and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Christ confronted the group. I can just picture him walking along, this huge mob's following him. They had just been fed by him hours, days earlier. And they were following him, and he turns and instead of making it easy for them, so to speak, he turns and he says to them, "Look, this is what it's going to cost you if you're going to really be my disciple. If you're really going to follow me, then you are going to have to," what does he say? "You're going to have to hate your own father and mother, your children, your brothers, your sisters, yes, and even your own life. He cannot be my disciple. Christ must come before everything and everyone." Now, that word hate always startles people. We don't want to think about hating our mothers and our fathers and our children. And I think the next passage we're going to look at, Matthew chapter 10, will kind of soften that a little bit, although there's still, we don't want to take away from the cost. I mean, there is a cost to follow Christ. But in Matthew chapter 10, turn over there to Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 to 38. Matthew 10, 34 to 38. Jesus says there again, "Do not think that I come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father and his daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And I think that's the sense in which Christ softens it a little bit in Matthew. He doesn't use the word hate here. He just says, "Look, if you're going to follow me, you've got to put me before mom and dad, sisters, brothers, and all of the rest. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." And over just a couple chapters, turn over to Matthew 16, 24 to 26. Christ says the same thing and adds a little bit of something to it. In 16, 24 to 26, Jesus says to his disciples, his pupils, if you will, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" That last verse is the additional thing that he adds to this passage. And, you know, the world unbelieving people by and large, they want whatever the world can give them. The one with the most toys, you know, wins at the end. But that's not what the Word of God says. That's not what Christ said. He said, "Look, if you gain the whole world, if you gain all the things that you want, all those toys and all of the stuff, and God calls you today, what will it gain? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? You just exchanged stuff for eternal life." Serious stuff. Serious challenge. To be a disciple of Christ. So we see there is a cost to being a disciple of Christ, that Christ himself wanted all those who would be his disciples to know this. Far from easy believism, Christ turned to the crowd that was following him and puts before them the cost. In these passages, Christ tells us to take up our cross. The cross was another Greek word, stavros, I believe. Staros, and it was basically a stake or a post that was used for capital punishment. Jesus Christ died on a cross. That's basically this same word. It was a pole that was put in the ground, and they hung people on them in various ways. It was a painful, painful thing. And Jesus tells us and the disciples, the would-be disciples there, if you are going to follow me, you need to take up your cross, take up this instrument of capital punishment or death. We are being told to deny self and take up the instrument of death. Be willing to die if that's what it costs. That's what the cost would be. Isaac, in that little story I read to you to begin with, had his throat slit in Cairo. He understood the cost and continued to proclaim the truth anyhow. He followed Christ to his death. Paul in Philippians 1:21, a familiar passage, but a familiar verse, says, Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul got the meaning of those gospel passages, didn't he? He got what it meant when Jesus said, "Take up your cross." Paul understood what it meant and what the cost was, and Paul continued to preach the gospel even though he knew the cost. He understood it, and he said, "Even if it costs me my life, I'm going to live for Christ." And Paul did lose his life at the end. He was martyred for his faith. This must be our perspective as well. Are there things that come before Christ in your life? You need to ask yourself that question. Is there anything, anyone, that comes before Christ in your life? In Acts chapter 5, it's a little bit of a passage that a lengthy passage, but I thought it would be good for us to read through it. In Acts chapter 5, 17 to 42. But the high priest rose up, Acts chapter 5, 17 to 42. But the high priest rose up along with his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. It's interesting that the same group was full of jealousy toward Jesus Christ when he was around, when he was alive, before he went back to glory. And now here are his disciples who are proclaiming the same truth. They're filled with jealousy toward them as well. And they laid hands on the apostles and put them in public jail. But an angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison and, taking them out, said, "Go your way, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." And upon hearing this, they entered the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates had come, they called the council together, even of the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely and the guards standing at the doors, but when we had opened it, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed. Can you imagine? I think that's probably the understatement of the day. They were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, "Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went along with his officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We give you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of the fathers, God of our fathers, raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross." You know, that I was thinking of what they could have said here to soften this so they wouldn't get, you know, keep the confrontation going. They could have said, "Well, you know, we know you didn't mean to kill Jesus. But they didn't. They go right on and they said, "You're trying to bring this man's blood upon our head." And Peter says, "Yep, you hung him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand and is the prince and the savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgive us of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him." And when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and were intending to slay them. But a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put these men outside for a short time. And he said to these men of Israel, "Take care what you purpose to do with these men. For some time ago, Thaddeus rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, and he was slain, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. And so, in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone, for if their plan of action should be of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may be found fighting against God." And they took his advice, and after calling the apostles and their apostles in, they flogged them or beat them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then released them. And so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day, from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. There was a cost. These men understood that cost. They spent time in jail. And in fact, all of the apostles, save John, I believe, were martyred. And John was as good as martyred. He was left on the Isle of Patmos, where God visited him and gave him the vision of Revelation. But these men counted the cost. I mean, Peter and the apostles watched their Savior die. They knew what the cost was. And it says there in that last verse, they kept right on teaching and preaching. Stephen also is another example to us. Paul was an example, is an example to us. Peter and the apostles were an example to us. Stephen, over a couple chapters, chapter 7, I won't read down through all of it, but I just want to read from like maybe 46 down through the end of the chapter. Stephen's gone through this whole message. He knew the history of Israel. He knew all of their things that they had done. He knew all about it, and he proved to be a very wise man. They thought they pulled him before the council, and they thought, you know, this guy, what's he going to say? And he went through a whole message to the people of Israel, to these learned Pharisees and Sadducees. And in verse 46, and he says, "David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things?' You men," again, here's another example of a man who understood the cost. He didn't back down from what he knew could cost him his life, and ultimately we know the end of Stephen's story, it did cost him his life. But here's what he says. He didn't back down, he didn't soften it. He says, "You men are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in your heart and ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the Righteous One, one whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you did not keep it. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, They began gnashing their teeth at him, and being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and said, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right. Jesus standing. At the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears. And they rushed upon him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid their aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord. And the Lord Jesus received, and he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. There's a cost to being a disciple. There's a cost to being a pupil of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not a small thing to come to Christ. And it, again, is the reason why we preach the way we preach here, the reason why we do what we do as a church. We see that people need to be confronted with the truth of the Word of God. They need to understand what they're entering into when they say, I want to become a Christian, I want to become a believer. They need to understand that there is a cost. There's a cost to being a disciple. This is hopefully a little bit more of an upbeat note. A true disciple, there's a cost to being a disciple, and a true disciple of Christ is the only disciple that will enjoy eternity with their teacher. You think of all the other disciples of religious leaders that have ever lived. Think of all the other disciples of great thinkers, and they follow their teachings. Are they going to live for eternity with those teachers? I'm afraid not. The only disciples who will spend eternity with their teacher are the disciples of Christ, those who follow Christ. And as I was thinking of those other teachers, a couple of names came to my mind, and there's a myriad of them, of course, but two of them that I looked up a little bit about. Confucius was one. We've all heard of Confucius, I think. Confucius says this, whatever. He was a Chinese editor, politician, philosopher, somewhere around 551 to 479 BC, before Christ. A very learned teacher, very smart, and he had and still has many followers of his teachings. His disciples, he championed strong family loyalty, not bad things. These things that he championed, ancestor veneration, I'm not sure about that one. Respect of elders by their children and husbands by their wives. These are not bad things for him to espouse and to teach. And he espoused well-known principles, do not do to others what you do not want done to you. I think he stole that one. But anyways, these are the things that he espoused. They're not bad things. But he was a great teacher, and people still follow his teachings. There's books written, books and books, volumes of things that he taught. But here's a significant point that I want to make about that. He died at the age of 71 or 72. He died. Buddha was born a prince. After a long spiritual search, he went into a deep meditation where he realized the nature of the mind. And he achieved this, the state of unconditional and lasting happiness, the state of enlightenment, of Buddhahood, is what they call it. This state of mind is free from disturbing emotions and expresses itself through fearlessness, joy, and active compassion. For the rest of his life, he trained everyone who asked him how they could reach this same state. He says, I teach because you and all beings want to have happiness and want to avoid suffering. I teach the way things are. I couldn't help but think of those apostles who were martyred, our Lord who was martyred, those apostles who suffered and people who suffer today. I couldn't help but think of Isaac there in Cairo, who died as a martyr. He said this, there is no path to happiness. Happiness is the path. Okay, so that's important for us to remember that. You will probably remember that and you won't remember anything else. There is no path to happiness. Happiness is the path. But here's the significant point again. He died at age 80. And again, as I said, the list could go on. Mormons, leaders die. Jehovah's Witnesses, leaders die. And all the way up to whatever other leaders. False teachers of every generation live, teach their false doctrine, and die. Only Christ, who taught the truth, not false doctrine, he taught the truth, as recorded in his word right here in the Bible, was killed, put in a tomb. But we've sung about it this morning already. He came back from death. He was put in a tomb, but he came back from the dead to the praise of his glory. Jesus told us in John 14:6, this verse right up here, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I pray that you are a pupil, a disciple of Christ. Thirdly, a true disciple, and this is important, as I think about what we do every week here, we gather together in this place. We hopefully are encouraging one another. We love one another. A true disciple of Christ joins with other disciples who love and follow Christ. The church is where disciples gather to be encouraged, to find support, to use their spiritual gifts, their abilities, and to be taught the truths found in the Word of God. Now, I understand the fact that we come into the church personally. We come into church, come to be a Christian by our personal relationship. God calls us, God draws us to Himself, and we bow our heads and we repent and we pray and we ask Christ to save us. I get that. But we need to speak more and more about being saved into the fellowship of the church, into the body of Christ. It's more than just, I have a personal relationship with Christ. But more importantly, as we have a corporate relationship with Christ, we became at salvation a member of the body of Christ. In Acts chapter 2, 41 to 47, we are reminded of this. And I just was so blessed by this passage again as I read it and looked and just read down through it and thought about it. Acts 2, 41 to 47, because this is a picture of what the church did at the beginning. This is a picture of what the early church did. And I think it's pretty much what we do here. Says, so then those who received the word were baptized and were added that day about 3,000 souls. Added to what is the question that the word added brings to mind. Added to what? To the church. These people were baptized and were added to the church. The church was just beginning and this is what they were added to. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teachings, to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And let me just digress just for a moment. Wonders and signs were taking place through who? Everybody? Through the apostles. It's a significant point. Because in the world today, in the church today, there's a lot of health, wealth teaching that says we're all doing wonders and signs. No. These wonders and signs that we find done in the New Testament, in Acts, and in the epistles, were done by the apostles. There was a specific group, and when the apostles, when the word of God was complete, the miracles and all those kind of things ended as well. The signs and miracles, we don't need them anymore. We have this more sure word of prophecy, the word of God. And all those who believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding, again, the Lord was adding to his number, their number, excuse me, day by day, those who were being saved. Disciples joined together, devoted to the teachings found in the Word of God, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread. When we do communion, we are, the bread doesn't change anything, the juice doesn't change anything, it's just bread and juice, but we do it to remember what Christ did for us on the cross. He took the wrath of God that we deserved. And they devoted themselves to the word of God, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. As I said, we need to continually be reminded that we have a personal relationship with Christ, but we have a corporate relationship with Christ. We come to Christ, and then we join a church, a local body of believers. And let me remind you that Paul wrote to churches, Peter wrote to churches, and John in Revelation wrote to churches, the seven churches. I know there were individuals who were written to also in the epistles. We know Jude and Philemon. But by and large, the epistles were written to churches. And so we need to remember that. The church is where God expects us to use our gifts. The church is where we need to settle as we come to Christ. We need to be encouraged, encourage others as well to come to a church, a true church. We want to live out our faith alongside fellow believers. That's the significant point of becoming a disciple. True disciples of Christ count the costs and they follow. True disciples of Christ will spend eternity with their great teacher. True disciples of Christ desire to join with other disciples who follow and love the same Lord and teacher. Well, these are just some thoughts that I had on this discipleship, and I think it's important. I needed to hear it, and I pray that it has encouraged you as well. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we're so thankful again for the Word of God. We have this great volume of truth that tells us how we can live and serve you. And Father, we ask that you would help us to grow in love for one another here in this body. It's just a local expression of the church. We thank you for it. I thank you for everyone who's here. Thank you for our visitors as well. I ask, Lord, that you would bless your word as it's gone forth. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.